We're not going to read all of this these passages of Scripture. We're going to read several because I want us to follow a particular part of the story as we open up 1 Samuel. We just started a couple weeks ago a new series that I'm calling Man's Solution. I'm not saying that we ought to go up after our solution, but the thing is we often go for our solution. When we have problems, many people go to themselves for a solution. And this is what we see at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And we're still not quite there yet, but we've been laying the groundwork for it and seeing some principles that even bring us to this point. We started back in the book of Judges for the last two lessons we've been in, because that's the preface to this. This is the history of what's been going on right beforehand. Why did they even have a problem in the first place that they needed to solve? It was because Judges says that they had been doing that which was right in their own eyes. A lot more people do that than I think we realize. A lot more times we do that in our own life than I think we would like to admit to. So we looked at the reason why there was a problem, and then we looked at what the Bible said their problem was. There was a lot of things that were going wrong in their life, and it was because they were doing what was wrong, what was right in their own eyes. They were becoming the answers to their own solutions, and it was causing ruin in their life. They were serving other gods, and those gods were becoming their masters. They were becoming slaves to it. And so now they had all these problems in their life that they had to solve. And here we are now in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And what has gone on in the book of Judges has been the endless cycle of their life for several hundred years now. And it has only gotten worse. It has only gotten to the place where the very last story is, like I've said before, is one of the most ridiculous stories in the entire Bible. And everybody's doing, you can tell, in the story what they think is right. And it causes all kinds of problems, not just in individual families, not just in individual relationships, but in the entire nation, and the whole tribe's almost wiped out. And all of this because they've been continuing to live with whatever they think is right. And that's going to be a very hard way to live. As we come into 1 Samuel, we see them very soon here. This is the issues in their life. We see them very soon about to fix it with their solutions. But why then, if it's been causing all these problems in their life, doing what's right in their own eyes, why would they think in just a couple chapters here? Why would they think that their solution would fix it? They've caused their problems. Why would they think they would be able to fix it? Because they've been living this way for so long that God was not really even a part of who they were. And that's what the title of my lesson is today, this morning. When God is not a part of who you are. This is different than saying God is somebody that I know. God is somebody I attach my name to. That is different than God being a part of who you are. The longer you do what's right in your own eyes, the more God is not a part of who you are. The fact is, there's different types of Christians in relationship to their relationship to God. I was just thinking about this, and this was actually not my lesson, but I saw it as I was doing my lesson for the teenagers this past week. We're talking about something in the beginning of Luke. And in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 of his disciples. And I thought it was something just popped out to me while I was studying. I didn't even really teach it to the teenagers. But it was interesting how many circles of people there were around Jesus. I mean, when Jesus went somewhere, he would have multitudes. That's the word that the Bible would use. Multitudes of people following him. And they would all listen, and they would fill the pews, so to speak. And he would have to sit them all down, and he would teach them, and they would listen, they would follow him. He would go somewhere and get on a ship, go somewhere else, and they would somehow find a way to catch up with him by the time he gets there. Multitudes of people. Because all those multitudes of people were interested in what he was saying. Then he had a smaller circle of 70, which is what he sent out at the beginning of that chapter. He sent them out two by two. All those people were closer. They were not just interested, they were involved. But we don't see those 70 the whole time of the story. Then you have the 12. They were committed. But even those were not as close to Jesus as the three that were devoted to Christ. And only one of those stayed because he was passionate about him. And there's so many different. The fact is, what bothers me is how many Christians are part of the multitudes. They'll fill the pews because they're interested. Or they'll come for a while because they're involved. But they're not actually committed to Christ. And so when something bad happens, or he says something that they don't agree with, or they read something, or pastor says something, and it starts to get kind of up in the air a little bit, they're out. Like we see in John chapter 6, on that day many forsook him and walked with him no more. And a lot of Christians live there, not because the way is hard, but because God is not integral to their life enough for them to stay committed to it. And I think a good example of this is what we see at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Because when we open up 1 Samuel, we start in a brand new story. And it starts in the middle of something. A lot of 1 Samuel is going to be long later about the lives of the kings that will soon to become. But it starts with the first prophet of this story, which is Samuel, hence 1 Samuel. But we don't start with him, we start with his mother. What we see in the very beginning of this story is the priesthood, which I think is a very good example of how little God was a part of who they were. See, the priesthood was supposed to be the ones who was communicating to God from the people. They were supposed to be spiritual leaders. And throughout Israel's history, some of them really were. Some of them raised kings in righteousness. Other people, they were called prophets and seers because they preached to the people as well. Other people, you saw them being spiritual leaders, but some of them weren't. And this is what we see here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. The priests were supposed to be following the Lord, and they even claimed to, but he had not the place in their life that he ought to have occupied. So we're going to follow them in their story this morning about this, how it's become in their life, the God not being a part of your life. 6 indicators that God is no longer a part of who you are. Number one, first indicator of God no longer being a part of who you are is that prayer is uncommon. Prayer is uncommon. When we open the book of 1 Samuel, we find ourselves in the house of a man named Elkanah. Elkanah has 2 wives. Not saying that it's a good thing, but it's just what it was. Elkanah had a wife named Peninnah, and she was giving birth to children. And he also had another wife named Hannah, and she was not. Elkanah loved Hannah. It doesn't necessarily make it sound like he had a closer relationship, more like a Rachel Leah thing, but Hannah didn't have any children, and Peninnah did. And Hannah even calls her adversary because she was chiding her because of her lack of children. See, I have kids and you don't. And so Hannah's upset. Elkanah talks to her and says, well, I mean, isn't our relationship enough? And am I not good enough as 10 sons for you? But it wasn't the same. And it was their custom to go to the tabernacle yearly for one of their sacrifices. And so they would travel over that direction. And when she went this particular time, she really wanted to bring her petition before the Lord to give her a son. And so we find ourselves in the tabernacle here, not very far into the chapter, and she runs into the high priest, whose name is Eli. So let's look down at verse number 9. That's the backdrop of where we are. But she's going to be in the tabernacle. The Bible says this, verse number 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That was part of a vow that people would give to set themselves apart to the Lord. Verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. This is a great picture right here. Hannah's in the temple, and she got on her knees and prayed before the Lord, and she's praying, and we hear what she says. And so then it goes out and kind of zooms away from her, so to speak. And he says, no, what he was seeing was she was earnest. She was And so he goes by. He's in the temple. The temple was supposed to be the place where the presence of the Lord dwelt. And there's a woman earnestly moving her mouth and saying something. And the high priest's assumption was she was drunk. Now, this is what's great. This is what's great. Now, look in the next verse, verse 17. A couple of verses later, Eli will respond to her. She tells him, oh, no, my Lord, I wasn't drinking, I was praying. And this is how he responds, verse 17. Eli answered and said, oh, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now, he wasn't saying, I will grant your petition. It's basically saying, I hope it goes well for you. But this is what's great. Don't miss this. Eli reveals something he believed about prayer. He believed prayer was good. Oh, okay, go in peace. This is good. He believed that prayer is heard. He said, the God of Israel hear you. And he also believes that when you give prayer, it can be answered. May the God of Israel grant thee by the petition that thou hast asked of him. So he believed prayer was good, that it's heard and it's answered. But when he saw it, he didn't recognize it. He had an intellectual understanding of what prayer was and was all for it. But it was uncommon enough for him to not even see it when he saw it. See, the fact is many Christians have an intellectual understanding of who God is and how they're supposed to live in relationship to him, how they're supposed to live in the world because of him. But their communication to him, though, seems unnatural and uncommon because they are interested in God, but he's not a part of who they are. And so when they see prayer and when we bring up prayer, it's not natural to them. We hear people say that we should pray about a certain situation, and then we're almost taken aback because that's their approach to it. Oh, well, no, yeah, that's good. When somebody says that they're praying for something, we see them not as being somebody who's relying on the Lord, but being somebody who's trying to act superficially spiritual. We have taken prayer and put it in this whole realm of something that's not actually realistic. And so it's uncommon to us, and it's unnatural to us. How common is that, your approach to something? My wife challenges me on this. We'll be talking about something, and it was like, well, let's just pray about that. Because we're so busy just trying to fix it all ourselves that when somebody's praying, when that's their approach to something, it doesn't seem natural or common to us. Prayer is uncommon. Let's move on. There's plenty to look at. Number two, when God's not a part of who we are, number two, we take control of what is intended to be set apart. We take control of what is intended to be set apart. Now, I apologize for the wording of that. I reworded it about five times. One of the ways I worded it was, we take possession of what belongs to God. But I want you to see something. It moves over after this conversation. He sends her on her way, and the Bible says that she did become pregnant with a boy named Samuel. She performed her vow, just like she has promised that she would. And she brought Samuel to the temple to be raised by the undoubtedly spiritual high priest and his two sons. And so she performed her vows. And the Bible goes on to say later that she had more kids, and she kept them in her house because she had vowed to give the one that God had given to her. So Samuel's being raised in the temple, but then the Bible gives you an illustration and understanding about what the temple atmosphere was like. Now, one of the things we see here is an example of what his sons were doing. So chapter 2, verse number 12, it says this, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." If you lived in that time period, that was an insult, but it was a true one. They were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. But they were priests, nonetheless. Now, the priest's custom with the people was that when a man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought off the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have it sodden flesh of thee, but raw." Now, I don't know exactly all of the ins and outs of the sacrifices. I wish that I did. But I do know this. There was this very specific procedure about how you were to give a sacrifice. Part of that was that some of it may be given to the person who is making the offering, especially if it was a voluntary one, not a required one. And some of it would go to the priests because they would eat part of the sacrifices and part of the meat. But when that would take place and who got what was very specifically delineated. You would give it to the Lord first, and then you would take it after it was sacrificed. But what we see here in this picture is they would go up to a sacrifice that was brought, an animal sacrifice to be given to the Lord, to be burnt, and they would take meat off of it before it was even sacrificed because they wanted it first. And then says, this is their custom. That's just what they did. They did that to everybody that came in. They would go up to the sacrifice and say, I want this, and even before it was given to the Lord. So they were taking control of what was supposed to be set apart. See, what happens when God's no longer a part of who you are is the things that God says belongs to him, we feel like we have free reign to do with it whatever we choose. See, we want to know God. If you want to know if God's a part of who you are, then how much control or ownership do you feel like you have over your life? Does Sunday belong to the Lord, or do you reserve the right to do with it whatever you choose? That got real quiet in there, didn't it? I'm sorry. Does your tithe belong to the Lord, or do you reserve the right to do with it whatever you choose? Does your life, does your future, do your plans belong to the Lord, or do you reserve the right to do with it whatever you choose? The fact is, when God is an integral part of who you are, then those things belong to the Lord, and God can give you exactly what you need, and it will be the best. But when he's not, we do with it what we want. And this is interesting how they respond here in a minute. Before we do that, I want you to read this. 1 Corinthians 6. What? I love that, Paul. He asks the question. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. You belong to God. He bought you. And so, no, your stuff doesn't belong to you. Every good and gift comes from above. And the fact is, God helps us, and God gives us exactly what we need, and he gives us joy, but we spend so much time of our life taking control of what's intended to be set apart. But this is interesting how they respond. Verse 16 of chapter 2. So, and if any man said unto him, so some people, I mean, imagine this. You got people who are all different age groups, all different mindsets, and some of them didn't like that. And so some of them called them out on it because they knew it was supposed to be done. Verse 16, any man said unto him, let not them fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desire. At least give it to the Lord first before you take it. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. He says, well, even though what their answer was not actually everything that the law delineated, they were saying, well, give it to the Lord first, and then you can do with it what you want. And he says, no, I want it now, or I will take it by force. See, people called him out on it, and they said, oh, no, you're right. You're right, we should do this first. And they said, no, I'm going to do with it what I want. See, that's also the response. Many Christians who are not living their life for the Lord, God's not a part of who they are, not only take control of what was intended to be set apart, but they become angry at those who dare to suggest that it ought to belong to the Lord. I can worship at home on Sundays because we're two or three gathers together then there he's in the midst. So I can do what I want. I can not read my Bible if I choose. I can do whatever I want with my future. And I see all kinds of variations of this, especially like within teenagers. You go to youth conference and they'll preach on giving your life to the Lord, and some people almost get rigid about it. I can do whatever I want. They get angry at those who suggest that it should belong to the Lord because God's not a part of them. So they feel like they're giving it up. But when God's a part of you, it comes naturally. I'll move on from that. I'll leave that one alone. Number three. When God's not a part of who you are, sin is bad, but not detrimental. When God's not a part of who you are, sin is bad, but it's not detrimental. It's not a huge deal. It's just not a good thing. The fellows are going to come by. If you could drop your attendance slip in, we would appreciate that. This is what's interesting about Eli, the high priest, and his sons. Eli recognized the sin, and he called them out on it because it was bad. Verse 22, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It just says that in passing. Women came, and they would sleep with them when they would come. The priests, this was their custom. He calls them out, and he says unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all this people. Nay, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. And he mentions this, which is good. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. That's a precursor to what's about to happen. So he calls them out on it. But I'm going to fast forward a little bit to chapter 3, and I'm going to mention one verse we're going to get to in just a second. God is going to tell Eli that he will judge his family for their sin, but this is what he will say about him. So chapter 3, verse number 12. We're going to get to the story here in just a minute where he says it, but I want to draw attention while we're talking about it. In that day, God says, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, which I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Okay. Eli saw the sin was bad, but it wasn't a big enough deal to actually do anything about it. You see that? The priests were sleeping with the women when they came to the tabernacle. All their offerings weren't being done the way that the Lord was telling them to do it, and some of it wasn't being given to them as it was brought to be done so. And he says, guys, you got to stop. But he didn't change anything, and they didn't listen. And so they continued to be priests, they continued to do offerings, and they continued to do everything with the ladies that were coming to the tabernacle. So sin was bad, yeah, but it wasn't a big deal. That's how we deal with sin when God's not a part of who we are. Oh, yeah, you're right. That's bad. That's got to stop. And then it doesn't. We agree with it, but everything just stays the same. Sin is bad, but it's not a big enough deal to actually radically get it out of our life. The Bible says in Galatians 5 that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. You know how much of an extreme turn that would have been to the person who read that? If somebody wrote to the churches in Galatia, in that area, during the Roman Empire, that you ought to crucify your flesh, you know what mental pictures went through their brain about what crucifixion meant? The people they saw hanging on sticks for days, gasping for air, and he says, do that to your flesh. But see, we don't do that to our flesh. It's not a big deal. Oh, it's bad. I agree with you, Pastor. Yes, amen. But then we go home and we do the same thing. We don't restrain it. Sin's bad, but it's not detrimental. Number four, when God's not a part of who we are, we only hear from God when he speaks to others. We only hear from God when he speaks to others. So in chapter 3, we leave the scene of Eli and his sons, and we go to Samuel, who's living there, growing up. He's young now. He's a little boy. He's living in the temple, and he's being raised by him. And I could go through the whole story, but one night, in the middle of the night, Samuel hears his name, and he assumes somebody's calling him. So he runs to Eli. He says, you call me. Eli says, I didn't call you. Go to sleep. And so he does. He goes back and he sleeps. He tries to go back to sleep. He hears his name, Samuel. And so he gets up. He runs to Eli and he says, you called me. He said, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. So it happens the third time. He goes over to Eli and he says, why do you keep coming in? And then Eli realizes maybe God's trying to get a hold of him because he's the only other one in there. So he says, when you go back, try this. Say, speak, for thy servant heareth. So he does. So he goes back in, hears his name, and he says, speak. And the Lord starts to talk to him. Verse number 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel. This is what we read not too long ago. At which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And then what I just said a minute ago, while he said he's going to judge Eli's family, and he was going to bring judgment because of their sin, and he's going to do something drastic here soon. He tells all that to Samuel. And afterwards, in the morning, Samuel feels like Eli knows about it now. Everything about what the Lord told him is bad to Eli, but Eli knows he told him something. So Eli asks him in the morning, and he says this, what is the thing that the Lord had said to thee? Verse 17, I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to me, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. You know what? This is just a shame of a story. I mean, it's really cool that God talks directly to Samuel, but it's also sad that the old high priest, who the entire message is about, it didn't even get to him. He told somebody else who told him. Eli hadn't been hearing from the Lord. He wasn't recognizing prayer. And now God gives him a message through somebody else, which is okay, but you can tell that the high priest relationship with God was apparently not as close as his child's. And the fact is, a lot of people live that way. Have you ever been the go-between between somebody? Somebody's mad at somebody else. Well, you just tell them, and then you tell them, and they tell you. I think Opie did that a few times on Andy Griffith, and it didn't look fun at all. And you know what? That's kind of how we treat God sometimes in our relationship. Somebody's our go-between. Well, you tell God that I want to do this with my life, and then you tell me what he tells me to do. We'll go to pastor and ask him what God wants for our life. I don't know. Why don't you ask him? Because we have a disconnect. Something is between us and God. We hear a message and it's like, wow, that's good. God's speaking to me. But we can't think of the last time God spoke to us when we were reading his word. There's always a disconnect between us and God. We hear from God, and we hear God speaking, we hear God working, but it's always attached to somebody else's relationship with God because it's a part of who they are, but it's not a part of who we are. So there's a separation. Number five, when God's not a part of who you are, God becomes our good luck charm. Now, honestly, these are all really good, but I didn't pick these out. I just read through the passage and saw what they did, and this is what they did. God's our good luck charm. So he tells Eli, Samuel does, he tells Eli what's going to happen, what God told him. Eli doesn't get mad at him. It's not Samuel's fault. And so he's kind of waiting for something to happen. In the beginning of chapter 4, which is the last chapter we're going to be in, Israel, life goes on. Priests do their wickedness. Eli's still high priest. Samuel's still growing up. And Israel gets in a battle with the Philistines, which was very common in their days. They were still kind of picking with them. And this is what happens. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So they're losing. Verse 3, and when the people were come into camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. So this is where they are. I can say this more this way because of what happens next. But they're in a battle with the Philistines. And they're fighting. And they're losing. The Philistines are gaining ground. And they say, what do we do? Let's go get the ark and bring it here. Now, the fact is, there's two sides to this. The one side is they saw God as being attached to their salvation in that battle, which is a good thing. But what they did also was they saw a ritualistic thing as doing that, then it will all be better. See, their relationship with God, their trust in the Lord, the way that they had been in communication with him was not where it was supposed to be. So doing the religious thing wasn't going to fix anything. They just brought it. So Hophni and Phinehas, oh, we better lose. Well, what do we get? Well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to battle. And this is really interesting because I was preparing this message and I was also teaching the teenagers and high school Bible through the Kings and Chronicles. And so not too long ago, we were at the very end of David's life. And when David gets his stuff together and he leaves Jerusalem because his son is about to try to take him over, and you can read that story later, the two high priests get the Ark of the Covenant. And they bring it with David. And they bring it to him because they feel like it should be with David, because David's right. And David tells them this, and this is great. He tells them to take it back, because if God is with him, then he's going to be with him. Bringing the ark's not going to make the difference. He says, you take that back to where it belongs, and if I'm doing what's right, then God will take care of me. See, the fact is, when something goes bad in our life, what we tend to do is, oh, I just need to do the religious stuff again. Maybe that'll fix it. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God, or if what we're doing is right, we just try to attach religious things to our life to kind of fix it all. The Bible is a book, but it's just a book if you're just reading it to try to get some good blessings out of it for your life instead of trying to get closer to the Lord. It's the Bible, pastor said a couple weeks ago, is not intended to be admired, but to be obeyed. Baptism doesn't make you more clean. It's a declaration of a decision of your heart. Being baptized doesn't fix things. Taking communion does not just procure a special blessing on you when you do it. Just add more blessing points to your life. And see, some religions that are even really close to ours in some ways have kind of attached it to that. If you do this, then your life will automatically be better. But it's a remembrance of who Jesus is, and it's to regain your relationship with him and to think about where you are and to restore it. It has nothing to do with the actual taking of it. It's supposed to be there in order to remind you about where your relationship is supposed to be. Church is a place we can grow, not a place where there's pews that have special powers that make you more spiritual. And we all know that, but we treat it that way. God becomes a good luck charm, so we come to church, things get better, and then we leave. We recognize God as part of our salvation, but we see him as some kind of extra special thing to do in our life when the time we need it, not to actually grow. God wants to be a part of your life, and he's given you a way to integrate him into your life. Direct words from him, from the Bible, an avenue to fellowship and encourage with everybody in the family, and that's fine. But they're used as an avenue to integrate God into your life, not as a substitute for your relationship with God himself. God's given you ways to put himself into your life and for you to connect with him, but it's not a substitute for an actual relationship with him. Because this is what happens. Number six. This is the last one. When that happens, and that's who God becomes, then God's glory is not present in our midst. God's glory isn't present. This is where the story finishes that we'll talk about today. Verse 11. It says, the ark of God, they lost in the battle. But in between here, by the way, the Philistines recognized the power of God to a certain extent because they said, oh no, they brought the Ark of the Covenant. When we have dealt with the God of the Israelites, we've come up short. And so they went out to battle, and they went out full force. And the Bible says in verse 11 that the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Eli then, he dies in response to the news. He's very, very old at this point. Samuel's grown. And he gets the news that the Ark of God is taken and his sons are gone. And he dies because of that news. It's too much for him. He falls over backwards and he breaks his neck. And so God brings judgment on the whole family. And I think this is very, very sad how this story ends in this chapter. Phinehas, Eli's son, his wife, was pregnant. During this time, she gives birth right at the same time as this entire story happens. And the Bible says in verse 21 that she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel for the Ark of God is taken. And so after the whole story, what they said was, God's not a part of our lives. His glory is not here. You look through how God presented his glory to people who were truly seeking to him and how he didn't to those who weren't. And they were saying, that's not what we have now. At least she recognized it, which is good. See, there's a lot of people who, when his glory is not a part of them, when his presence is not with them, they don't even recognize it. I couldn't help when I read that to think about Samson. The Bible says that after that Delilah cut his hair, he went out as he did before, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He just went about his day, figuring everything was the same, but it wasn't. He didn't even realize that God's presence wasn't on him. He had lived in sin and wickedness and for himself, and when he went to do the work of the Lord, God was not with him, and he didn't even know it. And a lot of Christians are trying to do the work of the Lord, do religious things, but God is not actually a part of them. There's many families and Christians who claim that they're doing, but God's not with them, and they don't even know it. When God's not a part of your life, it's possible you won't even notice his absence in your life until you actually particularly look to see if he's there. Ask yourself, is God with me, speaking to me, guiding me? If the answer is no, then ask yourself, have I noticed? And if you have, then you need to, before you go to, well, let me try to fix the problem, realize you're missing the answer to the problem. This is where, this is a sad story, beginning of 1 Samuel, but it's not a surprising story. I'll say it again. It's a sad story, but it's not surprising. Seeing where they were and how they were living, I really wouldn't have expected much different. Because everything we see in that is what we often see in our life when God just becomes something that we do, but not something that's a part of who we are. And we begin to make prayer uncommon. We don't recognize God's power the way that we ought to. We see sin as bad, but it's just not that big of a deal to do anything about it. And then eventually, we're just using God rather than getting close to God. And then his presence isn't where we thought. And then we wake up one morning and say, what happened? It's been happening. We need to come back to him. And we'll see that as we get a little farther. So I hope you're listening. But we will move on from that next week into our next story. But we'll have a couple quick prayer requests. Thanks for listening this morning. And we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and the examples in it and all the things that we can see in the lives of these people. But help us not to get there. Help us to not just do religious things and be religious people. Help us to grow a relationship with you. Help us to see the love and the joy that you offer and make it a part of us rather than just something we do. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Pray that for everybody in here this morning, they would put that into their lives. And, Lord, I pray that you would meet these prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will. Help us to bring them continually before you. We pray this in your name. Amen.